by all your participation in this memory verse challenge. And Jerry, I think January's too far away. People have been storing up all this memorization. Wow, no time for prayer requests. This was great, really great. That was good. I think in our prayer time, if anybody ever has a verse that you feel the urging of the Lord to share it. It doesn't have to just be prayer requests. I think that's part of our praise, part of our worship. So we may hear a few more verses between now and January 1st, Jerry. I think so. Well, did any of you experience a power outage last week? How many here experienced a power outage? Okay. Some of you didn't. Now that tells me one of two things. Either you went to bed very early, or you lived outside of the area that was affected. Either is possible. Marie?
I also know where I want to go when the power goes out.
Did you notice, okay, those of you who experienced it, did you notice anything different besides the fact that the lights weren't on?
It was quiet.
It was so quiet. And so dark. I love that when it's time to sleep. I really do. Darkness, quiet, oh, wonderful. But I think that was a little experience for those of us who had it of the man we're going to be looking at today in John chapter 9. He was a man blind from birth. He had never experienced sight. It was always dark. Not so quiet, I'm sure, because he was the man that everybody recognized as the beggar near the temple, and he heard a lot. It sounds like when we hear some of his words later on in this chapter, he perceived a lot. This guy, just because he was a blind beggar, was no dummy. And I think it's very interesting, the development that we're going to see in this chapter. I got a little behind in my preparation for the bulletin to get that bulletin copied off for you all. And so I gave the title, The Light for the Blind, to John chapter 9. In my additional study since then, I've come up with a couple of other possible titles that might be a little better. One was this, the progression of belief. I think that is really something to observe in this chapter, the progression of belief. You might write that as a subtitle or whatever there, just for your own reference. And then a little more enigmatic title. You might wonder about it a little bit, but I think you'll see it as we work through this chapter. The confession. I think that's a key descriptive of John chapter 9. The confession. What is it? Well, we will be in John chapter 9, and if you don't mind standing with me one more time, those of you who can, I'm going to read the first portion of chapter 9. John chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned, or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." You may be seated. I referred a fair amount, in addition to notes that I had previously, to Merrill Tenney's little commentary on John. Found some interesting insights that he gave there. One was this: he analyzed this chapter this way, seeing it as a healing in four parts. They all begin with the letter C. The case, the cure, the confession, and the consequences. The case, the cure, the confession, and the consequences. Now, I've already mentioned the confession, as I thought that might be a good title or subtitle for this chapter. The case we see developed in the first five verses, actually. The first five verses. There's the case, the situation, the event, the episode that is taking place here. The cure is in verses 6 and 7. The confession, verses 8 to 38. The bulk of the chapter deals with what I'm calling the confession. The consequences wrap up the chapter in verses 39 through 41. So you can see the four divisions that Merrill Tenney made, three of those are just a very few verses, the beginning and the end. The bulk of the chapter focuses on the confession, and that's where I want to focus as well. Did I take a moment to pray? Let's pray before we plunge in here. Our Father and our God, I do want to commit this time into your hands, myself into your hands, our hearts, our ears into your hands. Father, that we might hear you speak to us, as I believe you have spoken to me in the study of this chapter this week. I pray that you will speak to each of us in a special case that each of us lives in. The special requirements that we have, that you know, you alone know what we need to learn from this chapter. Guide us, Father, as we walk through this. May you be honored. May you be glorified, first to last. And thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. As he passed by begins the chapter, and that indicates, the way it's worded at least in this particular translation, a connection to the chapter before. I think chapter 8, 9, and 10 all connect quite a bit. Some would argue whether it connects better with chapter 8 or better with chapter 10. It's in the middle, they're all connected. But so, I'll just back up just a bit there. You saw, we spent 3 weeks, at least wasn't it, in chapter 8. You saw the development of the tension, and finally when Jesus makes it point blank clear and they get the message, when he says, "Before Abraham was, I am," they got it sufficiently to arouse their anger to the maximum to pick up stones to stone him. Verse 59 says they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Plunge right on into chapter 9 now. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. He's still in Jerusalem. He's walking away from the temple and away from these mad Pharisees at this moment. We're going to catch up to him in the conversation that takes place. And as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. Was this the only man ever born blind from birth? I don't think so. Probably not the only one that was even around, even in Jesus' day, even in Jerusalem at that time. This man, they just happened to walk by, and Jesus noticed him. And what follows looks almost like God made this man blind in order for God himself to get glory, which doesn't seem quite fitting for the character of God as I know him from the Bible. Let's make this man blind, and he's got to be a beggar, and he's got to suffer. We don't know how old he was. Probably at least in his 20s, maybe his 40s, maybe older. We don't know. That doesn't seem to fit, that that's what God did here. Of course, in God's divine sovereign control of everything, he was aware this man would be born blind. But Jesus uses this as an opportunity to glorify God, not as something to point a finger at God and say, see, he's not good. Look what he did to this poor man. No, this was an opportunity to do good. We're all born in a world plagued by sin and its curse and things that happen to us in various ways. The prayer requests that come up week after week here indicate none of us is living free from the effects of sin in this world. Sin has hit us all. This was one more man. And Jesus took an opportunity to teach a lesson here. Quite a bit of a lesson, big lesson. Using this man's blindness and healing him. Yes, for the glory of God. And for the edification of those who were able to pay attention to what he has to say. Rabbi, his disciples asked him, who sinned, this man or his parents? It's got to be one or the other. That's the Old Testament idea of the Jews. If you sin, you'll pay the consequences. Something's going to happen. Something bad's going to happen to you. Well, I think we would should qualify that idea in the category of superstition rather than divine ordinance. It's not so. Not every sickness can be traced directly to sin as a direct consequence of sin. And also, not every sickness can be deemed ordained by God so that he will heal it. We know that just from our common experience. Not everyone is healed just because he's sick. So we cannot connect sickness necessarily with sin that has preceded it directly, or necessarily with healing that God provides. Yes, I think it was possibly, yes, it was in the passage that Jerry read from Isaiah 42, the idea of healing. That he would heal. He would make the blind to see, amongst many other healings that Jesus did as signs of who he was while he was here on earth in the flesh. But not always is that the case, that there is going to be a healing, immediate healing. Ultimately, there is healing. Ultimately, it's yes, we'll be healed, we'll be out of this body, these bodies, in new bodies, free from the effects of sin, free from sickness, from bad health, from whatever it is. Yes. but ultimately there is that spiritual healing, which we can experience, to some degree at least, right now, in this life here on earth. So who sinned, this man or his parents? It's got to be one or the other, Lord. Which one was it that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned. He's not denying that he ever sinned, but that's not it. That's not the focus here. Or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now, one work is going to be the healing of his blindness. He will become sighted for the first time in his life, for the rest of his life, likely. But also the work of this man's salvation. I want you to watch that progression of belief as I work through this chapter. I'm so excited about this chapter, I'm afraid I may end up taking too long here, so I don't know. I don't want anybody to start throwing tomatoes at me, but I'll try to get the word out here as well as I can. It was not this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. We've seen that statement before. It's repeated here. For all who are listening, his disciples and probably some Pharisees that have caught up to him and are hanging around the edges listening as well, they heard it. I won't go there. Yeah. There is a way of connecting these two verses, verse 3 and 4, that maybe helps us to understand it a little better. You might remember, I think you've heard this before, that in both the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament, as they were originally written, it was one letter after another. No spacing, no punctuation. So the punctuation is the interpretation of those editors who have given us our Bibles. Keeping that in mind, I'm going to read verses 3 and 4 a little differently. It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. You just saw what I did there? It's not the sin of this man or his parents that is the cause of this, directly the cause of this blindness. And then he goes on with the idea of we must do the works that God has sent Jesus for. There are some manuscripts that have it, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. I kind of like that a little better, but the evidence seems to be in favor of what we have here. He's including himself and the disciples. We've got to get busy. We've got to get to work while we still can. You've seen the developments in the world around us today. How much longer do we have to be the kind of testimony that God has sent each of us into the world around us to be? How much longer do we have? I don't know. Be it the destruction of our country and maybe ourselves as believers, or what I think Jerry and I are praying for, and some of the rest of you, I'm sure, the rapture. Imminence, any day now. Yes, it could be. Even Paul thought, any day now, when you study what he wrote. I won't go there right now. Notice, once he pronounces this, he is the light of the world. And as long as his light is in the world, it's there to brighten the world. It's there for people to see, to learn from that light. But night is coming when no one can work. That can refer to harder times, more difficult times coming. It can also refer to when Jesus leaves this world. His light, the light that he gives, is not here physically. It's here spiritually. And we can shine that light. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. I think we need to do that. I know, I'm preaching to myself loudly when I say that. A whole lot more. We need to shine that light that is in us that Jesus gave us while it is day, while there's still opportunity. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. The implication, when I leave the world, I'm not here to enlighten anymore. Then he went to work. We must do the works. So he went to work. Verses 6 and 7. The cure. Having said these things, he spit on the ground, made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud, said, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. He sent him to go wash. So he went, and he washed, and he came back seeing. This man showed faith in Jesus already at this point. His faith is there. He's given me a command. I don't know who he is, but he's given me a great hope. And he obeyed Jesus. First step of faith, right here. He went, he washed, and he came back seeing. You know, you could say, Lord, why'd you put mud in my eyes? Get it out, get it out. No, Jesus told him what to do about it, and he did it. Did Jesus have to spit in the dirt and make mud and put it on this guy's eyes in order to heal him? No. Seems kind of disgusting. It seems even irritating. Have you ever gotten just a little grain of sand in your eye? Oh, my goodness. You can't wait to wash it out. Mud in his eyes. I don't know. I want to picture him with his eyelids closed. He just put it on the outside, on the eyelids. But anyway, that's what he did. We don't know the fine details. He went, he washed, and he came back seeing. Everybody knows who this guy is. It looks like he can see me. Yes, he can. He can see me. And so they start discussing. They start arguing. They immediately start taking up sides. But what has happened here? Is not this the man who used to sit and beg? It is he. Nobody is like him. And he speaks up, I am the man. A little surprise here. He uses the same words Jesus does in the previous chapter. Ego me. I am. I don't think he's calling himself God. Just saying those words indicates, I am the man. I am he. I'm the one. I am the one you're talking about. We can also see this I am in a little different way. I see these questions, you know, these people are questioning. Surely someone questioned him. Aren't you the man who used to sit and beg? And his answer, I am. See how it fits. We would say that today as well. And we're not trying to pretend to be God when we say it. Aren't you the man who used to sit and beg? I am. Then how are your eyes opened? Now he gives a very simple, clear testimony of what happened to him. It's a declaration, simple declaration of truth. He doesn't know a whole lot about Jesus at this point. He doesn't know who he is, but he does know his name. He says, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. End of testimony. They said to him, Well, where is he?
I don't know.
He hasn't even seen Jesus yet. He doesn't even know what he looks like. Remember, he was blind when Jesus sent him to the pool with mud in his eyes. Where is he? I don't know. Well, I wanted to say a little something about the mud, the spitting in the mud in his eyes. This could have been done for this man's sake. What senses did he have available to know that Jesus was there, that Jesus was doing anything? His hearing. Mud. And his feeling. He could feel that mud being put on his eyes. And he could hear Jesus giving the instruction. He couldn't see what was going on. This gave this man the evidence that Jesus was doing something about his condition. Something that he could put his hope in. A reason to obey what Jesus might tell him to do. And he did. Okay, where is he? I don't know. Well, everybody is so curious. How in the world did this happen? It just doesn't happen like this. And so they brought, verse 13, to the Pharisees, a man who had formerly been blind. Notice where we are in what I'm calling the confession section already. He's already confessed Jesus. Basically, he's going to confess him a whole lot more. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now, lo and behold, it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." He's abbreviated the story a little bit, but the essence is there. Verse 16, some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God." They know he's talking about Jesus. Right here he hasn't said it, but he said it earlier. The man called Jesus made mud, anointed my eyes. That word has gotten to the Pharisees. They've been told this. And do they refer to him as Jesus? No. They say, "This man is not from God." This man. You can see them looking down their noses with regard to Jesus. This man, this despicable person, he's not from God. And what are they basing that judgment on? "For he does not keep the Sabbath." There it is. Again. Remember, he healed the man who was lame for many years, 40 years or something like that, earlier at another pool here in Jerusalem. Same thing on the Sabbath. He's trying to make the point. It's not that, oops, I did it again. No, he purposely did this on the Sabbath, I think, to get their attention that he is Lord of the Sabbath. And what is more important, the healing of this man or keeping every letter, every jot and tittle that the Pharisees had made up, in addition to the idea of not working, setting aside a day of rest for the Sabbath? Well, they're on different sides. Push the scales in the two different directions. The one says it's more important to keep the Sabbath at all cost. The other say, "Wait a minute, he just healed this man." So the Pharisees asked him how he had received his sight. "He put mud in my eyes, I washed and I see." Some of the Pharisees, not all of them, said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, so some and others. So we've got an argument, it seems, within the Pharisee camp right here. But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And this man, who had been blind, is going to say essentially the same thing a little later on. "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" That doesn't seem to compute. There seems to be a contradiction there. There is a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, this man? since he has opened your eyes. He said, quick as a flash, maybe he thought about it a little bit, he's a prophet. Notice the advance, the progression of his faith. First, it was the man called Jesus, and now he is a prophet. He's elevating Jesus in his own perspective, his own mind. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind, so they say, I think he's faking us out here, and had received his sight, until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? Fire these questions. Is this your son? Was he born blind? How is he seeing? You tell us. You should know. You're his parents. His parents answered, we know that this is our son. Yeah, we can confirm that. And that he was born blind. Yeah, we recognize him. He's the one. He's our son. He was blind from birth. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. His parents are fearful because of what the Pharisees have had to say. Well, I'm paraphrasing the verse that comes next. Verse 22. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Excommunication is the word in our day we know. Kicked out, no longer able to participate in the worship of God in the synagogue. If he were to worship God, it would be by himself somewhere. It's like he's kicked out of Jewry, out of being a bona fide Jew, and rejected, cast him out. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself. So the parents claim not to know how he was healed, not to know who did it. I think they do know. I think he told them pretty quickly when he got home what happened. If he's gotten home yet. That's right, he came back and people started discussing him here. But anyway, they take him to his parents. And this is what they had to say. We know who this is. He was blind from birth, yes. But you're going to have to ask him how this happened. Their answer is legitimate. One way of looking at it, they weren't there probably at that time. They didn't see it happen. So, we don't know. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age. Ask him. John's explanation seems to be the fear of these control the Pharisees, the Jews had, was more fearful than simply telling what they knew. Verse 24. So, for the second time, second interrogation now, they called a man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. Yeah, he's a sinner. Doesn't keep the Sabbath, therefore he's a sinner. That's it. End of judgment. We know he's a sinner. Give glory to God. Now, what it sounds like is they're telling this man, you will give glory to God if you claim with us, you agree with us that this man is a sinner. And in fact, if you don't, you're in danger of being kicked out of the synagogue. They're essentially threatening him by this demand. Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered, I want you to notice this man's bravery. Everybody else is scared to say the wrong thing, but they're going to get kicked out of the synagogue. He answered, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, such a beautiful line, that though I was blind, now I see. We got a song of those words, don't we? Somewhere. Once I was blind, now I can see. It's taken right here from this man's words. I know I was blind. I know I can see. That's basic facts. He's not arguing. He's not quibbling. He's not theorizing or trying to put forward any kind of agenda. He's simply stating the facts. I don't know whether this man, using their own words, is a sinner or not. He doesn't know Jesus yet. He doesn't. But I do know I was blind, and now I see. As Christians, as believers, I think that should be one of the first things that occurs to us. And it should be there as part of our own testimony. Once I was blind to who God is, to who I am, to my condition in this universe, in this world, and what God has done for me. I was blind to all that. And God enlightened me to know the truth. And I've seen that light, and now I can see. I've got my vision. Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I know, I was blind, and now I see. They said to him, "What did he do to you?" Hasn't he told them that already? How did he open your eyes? He's really stepping right into this role. He's getting better and better at mocking these guys. A little sarcasm here even. How did he open your eyes? He answered him, "I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Poke, poke. Do you also want to become his disciples?" Wow. Well, that got their goat. Verse 28, and they reviled him in response, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses." Again, Moses or Jesus? The Pharisees, Moses, Jesus, down there somewhere. Moses, way up there somewhere. Jesus has tried to point out to them earlier, remember, if they truly believed Moses' words, they would believe Jesus, because Moses talked about Jesus, referred to him. Not by name, not by that name, but he pointed strongly, powerfully to the man who has fulfilled all that Moses pointed to, towards. "Do you want to become his disciples?" They revolve. "You're disciples, we're disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses." Good. That's good. "But as for this man," that's all they can refer to him as. This man. "We do not know where he comes from." Well, word has gotten around enough by now. They should have a pretty good idea, not only what he says about where he's come from, but the evidence strongly supports where he comes from, both where he was born here on earth as a man, and that he has come from God. We don't know where he's come from. They've just absolutely denied, rejected all of that. He disobeyed the Sabbath. He's a sinner. That's it. Case closed. They cannot look beyond that, beyond their noses. "We do not know where he comes from," the man answered. He just keeps rubbing it in here. "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes." In other words, he's taking that to be some pretty strong evidence of where Jesus comes from. "We know that God..." Now he's preaching to them right out of their own scripture. "We know that God does not listen to sinners, But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Pharisees, can you hear? Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Wow. Has he got his theology right? Or has he got it right? He understands our relationship to God and God's blessing or not blessing us according to our relationship to him. And wow, he's gone right to the heart of it, the heart of the issue for these Pharisees as well as anyone else. Well, they've got to come back. Verse 34, they answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. That's it. He cannot go to the synagogue to worship God anymore. He's lost his position in amongst the Jews. Yeah, Marie's sitting over there. This man would be saying, "Yeah, that's fine with me. I want to worship with you guys." They cast him out. Well, this is pretty important to the people of Israel, that they be able to worship with Israel as an Israelite for their lifetime. The community of Israel is very important to be a part of. To be kicked out of that, you're kicked out of the chosen people of God. You're as bad as a leper. Yeah. You're anathema to be cast out from God's people. Jesus, notice Jesus' compassion. Once again, he shows it here. He shows it all the way to the cross, but look what he does here. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. I don't know how much time passes here. An hour, a day, a week, a short time. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" And this belief, I think Jesus indicates by his question, you know, "Do you believe in sunshine?" No, I think it's something a whole lot more important than that. The understanding is, would you put your faith and trust in the Son of Man? Your faith and trust for your future, for your eternal future, for salvation? We understand as Christians the concept of belief, as of faith. We talk about it in terms of Jesus, in terms of how do we relate to him. Do we believe he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and he is my Savior because he died to pay for my sins, and I receive that? All of that content is there, understood, I think. And I think this man understands it that way too, because of his question right back to Jesus. Jesus says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir?" Remember, he's never seen Jesus. He doesn't know who this is. But it's getting close. "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" I want to trust this special person. Jesus said to him, "You have seen him." Sometime in the past? No, right now, just when he's introduced himself to this man. "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." Just in case there's any confusion in the man's mind about who Jesus is talking about. "You not only have seen him," well, he's seen a lot of people by now since his healing, "and it is he who is speaking to you." Ta-da! it's Jesus, and he's standing right there in front of him. The man's response is immediate. He said, verse 38, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. The idea of his worshiping there is he prostrated himself on the ground before Jesus and worshiped him. This man is unique in this whole Gospel of John, at least, if not in the whole New Testament, in being the only one that Jesus ever healed as a person who had been blind from birth. He healed other blind people, restored their sight, but not someone who had been blind from birth, indicating there is no way that this could be faked in any way. It was real, real blindness, real healing. And he is also unique in being the only instance in the book of John where someone worshipped Jesus directly. And he obviously did. The word for worship there is he prostrated himself in worship. He's acknowledging him as Lord and Savior, his Savior. Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. In verse 36, he speaks to Jesus and he said, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? The word there in the Greek is kuria. And when he says here, Lord, I believe, the word for Lord is kuria. It's the same word. But I think my Bible, at least, has done a good job in distinguishing between the two. When he first says, who is he, sir? He's respecting Jesus, but not as Lord and Savior, as he does in the second instance. Lord, I believe. He addresses him as Lord, and he expresses his full faith and trust in Jesus to be his Savior. This is the climax of the confession of this man. The climax. I hope you could reread this and you'll trace it through and you can see the development of his faith as he went along. At first, all he could do was listen to the conversation between Jesus and the disciples and receive the mud on his eyes, hear what Jesus was doing. And then when he got his sight and he comes back, he was aware that this man's name was Jesus, so he says, the man named Jesus, put mud in my eyes and give me direction. So he called him the man Jesus. And then he calls him, quickly. There we are. I'm going to quote this. This is from a commentator here. But this blind man's pilgrimage from darkness to light is clear from the terms he used to describe Jesus. First, he called him the man called Jesus. That's in verse 11. Second, he referred to Jesus as a prophet in verse 17. Third, he came to believe that Jesus was a prophet who had come from God. Verse 33. Nobody could do this kind of work if he wasn't from God. Finally, he acknowledged Jesus as Lord here in verse 38. This man's progress from dark unbelief to the light of faith shows that this process sometimes, and it usually involves stages of illumination. Most of us don't have a road to Damascus experience like Paul. In a flash, he became a changed man. He became aware. Jesus made him aware forcibly, instantly, of who he was. And that Paul had been on the wrong side. And Paul got on the right side and began preaching the very Jesus he had been condemning before. Most of us, that isn't the case. We could probably listen to testimony after testimony in this room. Someone told you about Jesus somewhere along the way. Maybe somebody else did. Maybe it was somebody else. You start hearing it from everywhere, or several different people. Whatever the situation was, I don't know your particular situation. I'm trying to remember for myself. The first memory that I have that stuck with me was when I was a little guy. My parents sent me to vacation Bible school. And I remember the young lady, she had a limp. She's kind of crippled in one leg. But she was on fire for Jesus, who was our instructor in that vacation Bible school. That was what she did. She was an evangelist for kids. And I remember that she was so excited that my thought was, there must be something very important about this Jesus that she's talking about. It took some years for that to take root in my soul and God to really get a hold of my heart. And when the moment finally came and I acknowledged, yes, I am a sinner. Yes, I need a Savior. Yes, I believe Jesus is that Savior, and I receive Him personally. He has paid the price, and I believe that price paid for my sin as well. And I could give public testimony to that and be baptized for my faith. All of us go through some sequence in this life, and I think this man illustrates that sequence so beautifully. Notice the increase in his faith, but also the increase in his boldness. That is something to emulate. This was so marked for him. Total blackness to total sight, total light, that he couldn't help but talk about it. This happened to him personally, and he came to realize not just anybody off the street could come put mud in his eyes and tell him to wash it and he would regain his sight. That just doesn't happen. And his faith grew and grew and grew to the point where he could directly, in direct conversation with Jesus, place his faith in Jesus for his own salvation. Jesus simply finished the whole matter for this man. I think now, as Maria was indicating, wanting to do a little dance in her seat there a few minutes ago, that this man was celebrating. I don't think he was weeping too much about the Pharisees' pronouncement of his being kicked out of the synagogue, as he was praising God that he had met Jesus. I trust each of you has met Jesus in that personal way. If anybody hasn't, then I think I've talked to most all of you. I think I'm preaching to the choir here, but we need to share that, don't we? We know there are lots of folks out there who don't know Jesus. We've got to share it. We've got to share Jesus while there's still time. I want to add one little thought to the title I gave you earlier, and then I will quit here. I had earlier written the progressive development of belief and unbelief. I didn't focus on that. You can think about it. I'll let you think about it. I've already taken up plenty of time here. Go through this again and look at the development of unbelief in those Pharisees. They just get harder and harder. You know, when you perform an act once, it's easier to take the next step, isn't it? To go the second mile, to go the next step. And in the case is so, I think, for belief and for unbelief. Take that step toward belief, which this man did. He obeyed Jesus' words and went to the pool of Siloam to wash. his faith increased. I can see. And his faith just increased and increased to where he's bolder and bolder toward these wicked Pharisees who reject Jesus outright. He disobeyed the Sabbath, therefore he's a sinner. And they just get harder and harder. They want to kill him. They do anything. Get rid of this man. He's a threat. They will not, they cannot hear. I believe they are confirmed, those who insist on this position. Now you notice there were some of the Pharisees who said, how could a sinner heal a man like this? There was hope for some of them, but some of them, no. To death with this man. And they seem absolutely confirmed in that. Harder and harder. To me, that's a lesson for me in my everyday life. I need to take that step of faith to have my faith increase and become stronger. This happened to us about going to India. We had to take some steps of faith along the way and watch God work for our faith to increase, to go all the way to India. Kind of fearful of taking that step early on. One step I had to take was to quit a job that I had and go full-time deputation, which is visiting churches, seeking the backing of other Americans who believe in missions and want to help us in going to India and doing what we believe God called us to. I had to take the step of faith to pick up a phone and call another pastor. I had to take that step of faith to quit my job and just put all my time in and contacting pastors and going visiting people, visiting churches. And we had to take that step of faith of saying, yep, we're ready, let's go. Even when we got to India, the first trip we made, we landed in Mumbai up north. Bombay, it used to be known as. The English understand Bombay. And the Hindus now call it Mumbai, or Hindu name. Anyway, we went there. A huge city, absolutely huge. On the plane, we did not have a place to stay when we got there. We knew from Mumbai we had to go down to Bangalore. Mumbai is up north in India. Bangalore is way down south. We would have to hop a domestic flight to get down to our destination where people were waiting for us. At Mumbai, there's a man on the airplane who befriended us. He was a Japanese guy who did business in India all the time, and he knew we told him our situation. And he said, well, let me call a friend. And he called a friend right there while we were in flight, who arranged for us a hotel to stay at when we got into Mumbai. Otherwise, we didn't know we were going to have to stay overnight, live overnight out there, or try to stay awake until morning to catch the domestic flight to Bangalore. Anyway, so when we got to Mumbai, we knew we needed to take it. He told us you need to take the bus that goes to the domestic airport, not the other. There was two hotels, one near the airport and one on the far side of this humongous city. I don't know if it was 10 million people at the time. I think it was 10 million people in the city. It was on the outskirts of the other side of the city. It was where the other hotel was. We had to be sure to catch the right bus. A bus pulled up and indicated the domestic airport, the name of the hotel, which I don't remember anymore. Anyway, indicated the name of the hotel. We went over to the bus. We asked, is this the one that goes to the domestic airport? Yes, 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 yeah, yeah, come on, get on. They wanted to hurry. The bus was absolutely jam-packed with people already. They pulled us aboard, pulled us with our suitcases that we had with us on board, crammed us in. I was standing. Marie got to sit down, but we were crammed in there, and the bus sets out. And it drives, stop after stop. Finally, we asked somebody else sitting near us on the bus, does this bus go to the domestic airport? hotel. Oh no, it's going to the other one on the far side of the city. Marie panicked. We've got to get off this bus right now. We're going the wrong way. We've got to get off. Remember what I said, Marie? I said, no. God has brought us this far. He's going to get us there. We're not going to jump off in the middle of this humongous city with no idea how to get around or where to go, which way to go. We would have been totally lost. I know. My time is up. Anyway, the bus got to the end of the line. Everybody else was off the bus. We were the only ones still left on the bus. I won't tell the rest of your story, Marie, there. Anyway, we told them we needed a domestic airport. And they went inside the hotel and debated what to do with us. They didn't know what they were going to do with us. They felt an obligation. Finally, they sent out one man to drive us clear back across the city to the right hotel. I think we got 2 hours of sleep that night before we had to jump up and catch our flight to Bangalore. We eventually got where we belonged. Anyway, God brought us that far. I had to really express some faith there. But our faith had grown. And it happens for all of us. It will happen for you as well. I guarantee it. God's guarantee. Let's pray. Let's close here. Father, I thank you. I thank you for this word, for your words, for your message, for the words of this man who has demonstrated for us what it means to trust Jesus from first to last. From that first inkling of obedience to the last acknowledgement of Jesus as Lord and Savior of me. Thank you, Father, for this time. Bless us as we go our separate ways. Bless us to be able to speak the truth in love, the love of Jesus. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.